1 John 2, starting in verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for bringing us here this morning, Lord. Thank you for your safety for us in travel. And just again, thank you that we can rejoice together in the hope that we have in you. And you look in these pages, we see it. So help us to see this again. Help us open our eyes to your wonderful truths as we continue our study here, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right. All right. Well, of course, as you recall, we are working our way here through this verse, verse 3. We've spent quite a bit of time in different aspects here, talking about what it means to truly know Christ. And, of course, we saw that exemplified in his word. Examples of those who did not know him, those who do know him. And of course, that is always the best place to look when we want to learn about more about what the scripture teaches, is to look in the scripture. The second we step away from God's word, there is the potential for error, so we have to be very cautious. But again, we can rejoice in that the word is so complete in giving us what we need to know and understanding these things. Again, we have been talking now, most recently, of course, we talked about the hereby and the if, and the reality that there are those on one side of the if and those on the other side. And every time we do any kind of study here, we end up in the same place there. Scripture keeps saying it. It doesn't change from place to place. Either you know Christ or you not know him. Either you have eternal life or you do not have eternal life. And the wrath of God remains on you. And so Scripture doesn't waffle on that. That's the fundamental truth of the gospel. And as we looked at here again, that is so important. And as, of course, the if here is what is being related, the hereby and the if, as we've been talking about. The evidence that we do, in fact, know Christ, as we see here, is that we keep his commandments. And so, of course, we've been talking about kind of slowly working our way into this understanding of what it means to keep his commandments. And we have talked about keeping God's commandments, a couple of examples of what it really means, and what it, first two examples of what it is not. The first, of course, is got my notes. I have little graphics on the side of some of my points. I noticed I didn't print those newer pages out, so I'm kind of, my brain's kind of catching up with it. But the first one, of course, that we looked at, examples of the nature of the commandments of God that we're talking about here, so we can appreciate. The first, as we talked about, is that they are not in any way the commandments of men. And again, it may seem self-evident to us. If you know Christ as your Savior, certainly we have the mind of Christ. He reveals and opens to us his truth as he grows us and conforms us to the image. God conforms us to the image of his Son, and so we start to understand these things better. But again, the reality of the history of mankind is an ongoing, relentless attempt to incorporate the commandments of men into the commands of God. And that's not changed. Just continue to get more and more embedded and established in every culture. So again, we spent time talking about that danger. And we certainly can understand, we must understand that there is a complete separation. If the evidence of our knowledge of him is that we obey the commandments of men, then that does not is not consistent with what is being taught here. So we must avoid these things. If we remain in the flesh, if we do not truly know him, what we do is displeasing to God. We talked about from Galatians chapter 5, those two sides of that chapter, of course, where these terrible, terrible things are listed, verses 19 through 21. These just one of Paul's lists of terrible sins and wickedness. Those are the fruit of the flesh, and that includes the commandments of men. What do the commandments of men lead to? Hell. So why would we be surprised that the fruit of following after those commandments is those very things? But then, of course, 22 to 25 gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Those of us who have put our trust in Christ, who keep the commandments of God, that obedience is evidenced in our lives in the things we see there, the fruit that is produced. Of course, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And so there's that separation. Again, those things will clash. Acts chapter 5, again, we talked about, that's, of course, the passage where Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There'll always be opposition between the commandments of men and the commandments of God. And so that will always be the case. And for those of us who truly know the Lord and who the Lord is directing and teaching and conforming us to the image of Christ, we will be sensitive to these differences and not deceived by them. Last week, again, talking about that, the second one that I mentioned to you last week was that we have to understand these commandments that we are keeping are not merely ceremonial laws. And again, as is talked about, Paul talks about quite thoroughly in his letters, these problems with the ceremonial laws. Again, the point of the ceremonial laws that the Jews had was to separate them, to point to their belonging to God. Those laws were fulfilled in Christ. And so, again, that might seem radical to some people to say that, but it's just what the Scripture tells us. That's why Paul, as I said, who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, who followed every single rule. His parents were obviously of the Pharisaical tradition, and he was circumcised the eighth day. Everything was done according to the rules. He grew up, he went under the right teachers, he did all these things, one of the most educated people probably that we could ever read about, and yet when he comes to this, he tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7 that we looked at, if you're circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you're uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. He says circumcision, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 7, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Why does he say that? Does he say it because those laws never meant anything? Of course he doesn't say it because they were vital, because God commanded them to do that. That was a sign that they were separated unto Yahweh. But he says that not because they were irrelevant or didn't matter, is that in Christ we are all brought together. Those distinctions are made between the saved and the unsaved are in Christ and not in these ceremonial laws that have now been fulfilled. Never does Paul suggest that the laws are irrelevant or that there was no purpose for them, but in the completion of the laws pointing to Christ, they are no longer necessary to be separated. And so what a burden. Of course, he was combating the Judaizers that we talked about and how important it was to combat that philosophy that had infected the church even at the very beginning. Sure, you're a believer. Congratulations. You trust in Christ, the Messiah. But until you get these ceremonial rites done, unless you follow these dietary requirements and so on, then you really aren't a believer. And so Paul had to knock that down, these ceremonial laws and understanding the division that was caused. We looked at Galatians 2 last time, again, that description where Paul confronts Peter. Why does he put that in Galatians? The churches in Galatia had been carried away by the Judaizers. They had been deceived, all these churches, into this wrong, same false teaching. And so he relates that he had to go to Peter to his face and correct that, because you can't deal with that Sometimes some things you deal with privately, some things you deal with very publicly, because it needs to be an example and a warning to the church. And so this is an example of that. He makes it clear. Again, the ceremonial laws had been completed in Christ. So you might ask, as I've said this, why did the James and they say, well, you should, there's a couple things you should do. You should not eat meat, sacrifice idols, and all these things. Well, it's because of the ministry, the testimony that we have. It's not because we can't eat those. It's because the testimony that we have to our others, to believers in Christ who may be sensitive to those things. The first thing you could do to poorly witness to believers or non-believers in Israel today would be to go and violate every customary law that they have just to make a point. Paul didn't do that. We don't do that, but the reality is we are sensitive to that. But these ceremonial laws did not establish a relationship with God in faith. They were a picture of what Christ would do. And so we pass along this understanding that to follow such ceremonial laws, we have continued the unfortunate tradition of the Judaizers. And so much of modern religions and Christian denominations, as it were, quote unquote, where they continue to incorporate these ceremonial laws as prerequisites to a relationship with Christ. And what's the result of that when you do that? Then people stake their faith, they stake their eternal security in these external rites. And people say, well, I got baptized when I was a kid, or I joined this church, so on and so forth. And so people, it doesn't mean they're not accountable when they stand before God, but it is an excuse that confuses and contorts the true message. And so we must be careful not to confuse ceremonial law with what it truly means to keep His commandments. So again, we look at examples. Of course, we talked about the Roman Church. They're always the Catholic Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church. They're always the easy example because they're the most egregious violators in some of these ways. And again, 1 Timothy 4, we look at the first five verses, we look at these examples here, and it's almost like a manual to some of the larger fallacies of the Catholic Church, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, these things that they have nothing to do with our relationship with God in the sense of actually attaining God's favor, and yet they're taught as though these things are necessary. They're ceremonial laws that are false and empty. And again, they're not unique. There is always and will always be within false religions and cults, there are always obstacles, requirements, forms you have to fill out in order to be qualified to be accepted of God. And all of these, of course, are false. We ended last week with Ephesians 2. We'll get back to that again this morning, a little bit of that same passage. We know that by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And again, we understand the teachings there that our reconciliation is not on the basis of the ceremonial laws that we might come up with. The final warning I wanted to mention, didn't quite get to last week here. The final warning in this subject of talking about these ceremonial laws, the final warning to us, lest we become complacent in our own walks in regard to this keeping of His commandments, it is vital for us to remember that even in this place, at this time, there is no place in our own worship for replacing true faith, a true walk with the Lord, with a ceremonial religion that weighs heavily on form and not the underlying function of faith. And I praise God that our church has avoided that, and God's mercy and love for us. We're still sinners, and He's been good to us, but I, even within the Baptist denomination, I've been in a number of churches where it really, at times, seems almost as if the form is more important than the faith. And as long as everybody's doing the right thing or saying the right thing or following the right thing, and they're and it's usually involved condemning everybody else on the planet for everything, then it makes us okay. God's desire for us is that we would have a faithful walk with Him on a personal level in everything that we do, including in our church life. And so we have to be quite cautious about this. There are many who, not truly as I said earlier, not knowing the Lord, have rested their eternity in keeping these modern ceremonial laws, church attendance, adequate tithing. Of course, you know, in the LDS church, I'm pretty sure your gateway to the eternity is making sure you tithe enough. And sometimes even in our own faith, even our own denomination, as it were, there is kind of that attitude. Certain things have to be done in order to maintain your salvation, following the rules in an attempt to appear religious and acceptable to religious people. And that's, again, the greatest threat. Again, every church I've ever been to, seems like at times this can be a problem that has to be nipped in the bud, because there can be this outward adherence to the rules and the structure, and faith gets pushed aside in some ways. The Lord has no interest in an outward hypocritical adherence to the form of religion, even if that is a form of the true religion in Jesus Christ. He's not interested in something that looks right. He is interested in what is right. The Lord hates false, empty behavior as much today as he did in the days of ancient Israel. Let me give you just one reference here. The book of Amos, chapter 5, and I usually, when I'm talking about these sort of things, I usually always go to Isaiah chapter 1, because that's a great one too, but Amos 5 here is another one. Amos chapter 5, book of Amos chapter 5, and verses 21 through 27. Amos chapter 5 and verse 21. Amos chapter 5, and starting in verse 21. It's kind of interesting, this first verse here. It's kind of a funny verse to read until you understand what he's talking about here. Amos chapter 5 and verse 21. I hate, this is God speaking, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Why would he say, I will not smell in your solemn assemblies? What is the point of a sacrifice? When it is given faithfully in those ancient times, with the prescribed sacrifices were a sweet smell, a sweet savor to the Lord. He's not just saying I don't like them. He says, I'm not going to smell them. They're not going to be a sweet savor to me. I'm not even going to smell them. He's not even going to consider that. Though, verse 22, though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. Maybe that's more appropriate to our modern era. You know, he says, don't sing your hymns, I don't want to hear them. That's the condemnation. Why? Because they're empty. In this case, in the case of his condemnation here, they're empty. Didn't want to hear them. Verse 24, but let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. What a wonderful picture there of the way worship is supposed to be and our obedience to the Lord. Verse 25, have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? In other words, their services seem great. Great sacrifices, great music, nothing to do with God. Why were you not doing these things when you weren't standing in the temple? And this is what they were doing. Verse 26, but ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chean, of your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. While they were busy sacrificing, they were also carrying about these false idols. Verse 27, therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Where's Damascus? North. Where is Assyria? North. You're going to go past Damascus. You're going to go into captivity because of this. He doesn't like it. He despises their feast days. God forbid he would ever despise our services here. God forbid that we would ever allow that to happen. How do we avoid that? By doing what he tells us to do. By being obedient to him. By coming here with hearts that are prepared for this place, and by our faithful pursuit of him in all the things that we do here. It's so important for us that we don't miss that. It's always a warning to us. It's easy to say the world around us is full of wickedness and false religions, but we too, just like everyone else, just like Israel had to do, God said, "Don't stop doing this. I don't want this. I'm not going to smell it. I'm not going to listen to it. I don't want to hear your singing. Make sure that when we come in a way that is not like Israel did, and for which they were judged so severely." This obedience, in keeping His commandments, keeping there in our passage, 1 John 2:3, it's not the commandments of men. These are not the commandments of men. They're not merely ceremonial laws or laws, again, as we've talked about, negated by the completion of the work of Christ on the cross, or simply those orchestrated by men to effect an obedience after works. That's, again, kind of the same thing, really. But they are, in fact, the moral laws, the specific directions from the Lord, the keeping of which fulfills His purposes in our lives and in this world, and ultimately, and most importantly, bring glory and honor to Him and to His Son, Jesus Christ. The beauty of God's laws He gives to us is that when we truly trust God, we truly know Christ as our Savior, we obey God's commandments with joy. With joy. Not with grudging obedience, not with complaining. God's not interested in that. That's a sacrifice He's not going to smell. He wants obedience, and when we keep these commandments, these are kept with joy. They are His moral laws. People are afraid of saying the word moral law because they think that sounds like it's a pharisaical, but it's not. God, His whole book is full of the laws that He gives us. Do this, don't do that. When we do these things according to His will, we do it with joy and obedience for our good and for His glory. In our obedience to these very laws of God, we then evidence in our lives that we do know that we know Him. John Gill, quoted many times, the Baptist theologian, he wrote the following of this obedience of genuine believers in Jesus Christ. He said, "The observance of this moral law, though it cannot be with perfection, yet being in faith and from love to God and with a view to His glory, is an evidence of the true knowledge of Him and of His will." Our obedience of the moral laws that God has given us in His Word is an evidence that we know Him. And the world sees that. God's commands have been so besmirched in our culture that we are oftentimes fearful to speak boldly about the necessity of our obedience to those laws. You can naturally see scattered through the Scriptures that not only are these commandments those perfect instructions from the Lord that are at the same time always beneficial to us and always glorifying to Him, we also vitally see that our ability to keep them is of God, not of ourselves. Our obedience to the commands of God always flows from our relationship with Him and His empowering of us to that obedience. It's not the other way around. The world wants it to be the other way around. It isn't. There is never a single, and this may sound like a strange way to say this, but there is never a single instance of our obedience to God, to His Word, to His will, for us, that in the very slightest way results in harm to us, or diminishes in the very slightest the magnitude of God's glory. I said, our obedience to God and His will for us never results in any harm to us. And again, when you say something like that, the natural thought is, as I've said before, what about the people who suffer for their obedience to Christ? Doesn't the Word say that if you're obedient to Christ that you will suffer? Yes. But what does He say about those sufferings? What does the Word say about the suffering of His people? They are precious to God. They are the basis for our rewards in heaven. When we understand the purpose of God's allowing His people to suffer in this world, then once we really appreciate that, not just theoretically, we understand it in our walk, then we understand, as I said there, that these things result in no harm to us. Because when we are obedient to the commands of God, even if it results in persecution, every part of the result of that obedience is good for us. There is nothing about obeying God, being faithful to His Word, that results in our harm after the world. Scripture can't, or the world can't touch us. And everything that happens to us, when we understand that, I spend so much of my life, and there's such a difficulty at times when we things happen to us that we don't understand, we don't appreciate. And as you know, from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, there's a time for this and a time for that, and things happen that we can understand, and our tendency is that somehow God is angry with us, or somehow this is the last time, or if I've obeyed what you told me to do, Lord, why am I enduring this? We don't realize that that suffering is a part of His perfect will as being fulfilled in us. And it's hard to appreciate that until God's grace, we understand that. It's so powerful. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We did read that last week. We'll overview this, just a few verses there, and I know you know them all well. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, you're talking about this obedience and the connection here to our obedience to God's commands being an evidence that we know Him. Ephesians 2 and verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2 and 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I always say that's the first passage that the kids in my Awana's club always learned, third through sixth grade boys, and they always nail those ones. They just nail them and then start going on to other sections, and it get a little harder. But verse 10, so important. Such an important part of verses 8 and 9, and tends to get left off sometimes. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When I create something, when I design something, I showed you those books last week that I designed, that's my workmanship. I design those, and I design them for a purpose. And I know what the purpose was, and that's why I designed them. God creates in us new life, a new creature from the old. It is not so that we can just enjoy this life. It is for His purposes. It is for what He is intending to do with the thing that He is creating. What it's talking about there. And what has He created us for? What's His purpose? It's not a mystery. It's, it says here, for good works. And of course, also for His glory that we've seen. But again, God has ordained, He says there, that we should walk in them. It's His purpose that we walk in these things, that our life is a picture. Our life is containing these good works. That's His purpose for us in that. His purpose is that we would proclaim and show in our lives Jesus Christ through our good works. It's not boastful. It's not prideful. It shouldn't be for us to encourage each other to good works. If we see something in each other that is not pleasing to God, we should talk to each other. And I'm bad about that. We're all bad because we don't like confrontation. But the reality is that our desire must be for each other to do the good works of God, to encourage each other in that. So we need to do that. God created us for that purpose. So why wouldn't we encourage each other to fulfill the purpose God has for us? Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 through 23. Romans chapter 6 and starting in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 2, or I'm sorry, just read that. Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, and starting in verse 17. Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, that ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Notice in those verses, everybody is a servant. There's nobody who's not a servant. You're either a servant of sin or you're a servant of to God, servant of righteousness. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. I say that because that old Simon and Garfunkel song, I'm a rock, I'm an island. No, you're not. You're either a servant of sin or you're a servant of righteousness. You don't get to be your own island. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, into iniquity, what this means, sin stacked on sin. It's kind of the world we see today, right? It's not just sin, they're stacking it. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. Verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Notice that. You can only be a servant of one or the other, not both. When you're a servant of sin, you are free from righteousness. You have no involvement with it. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the evidence of the Corinthians' genuine faith Paul's talking about? It wasn't perfection. How do I know that? Because a huge part of 1 Corinthians consists of Paul dealing with significant problems within the church that were very destructive. So it wasn't their perfection. But the evidence that he communicates to them there was this righteousness, this fruit unto holiness. As much trouble as the Corinthians had in dealing with some major issues, their lives were yielding fruit unto holiness. They weren't. We kind of trash the Corinthians because they seem to have these big problems, but the reality is, we're kind of trashing ourselves, aren't we? Because we have our own problems. But the reality is, they were those who had put their trust in Christ, and the result of that, the evidence that they knew Christ, was this fruit unto holiness, even the Corinthians. Another example here, turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. I really appreciate this. This is an example from both Testaments, not just from, I always try to have Old and New Testament references when I'm talking about these things because it's so consistent to the Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verses 12 through 15. This is a powerful example, I believe, of this same understanding. These passages are dealing with Solomon and David, but it's the same understanding of the evidence that they knew the Lord based upon their keeping of his commandments. 1 Kings chapter 3, this is the beginning. Remember 1 Kings 2, the end of David's life. And again, I always go back to the Shakespeare plays where there's like six pages of soliloquy and then there's a little bracket with the word that says dies. It's like they just go on and get all their points across and then they just die. That's Shakespeare for you. But so I always think of this because these guys, David is on his deathbed and he has all kinds of instructions. We were talking about one this morning about making sure that that one fellow's name is escaping me, Shimei, that Solomon took care of him. But here we are in the next chapter. We got the beginning of the rule of Solomon. 1 Kings 3 and verse 12, behold, I have done according to thy words. This is God talking to Solomon. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. Verse 14, this is the important thing here. And again, this I know you probably feel the same way I've talked about it. Solomon's life is kind of enigmatic to me because it's so hard to understand how he started out so well and then the end of his life seems so terrible. It's so hard to kind of reconcile that. But this is important. When we think about that kind of irreconcilable problem of understanding what his deal was, you see verse 12 there. He asked for wisdom. God gave him wisdom and riches and honor. Verse 14, here's the crux, though. Here's the issue with Solomon, I think, that play itself out. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings, and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all of his servants. What was this way in which David walked that God is talking to Solomon? He says, you asked me for wisdom, I gave it to you. And I also gave you riches and honor. And if you will do this like your father did, then I will lengthen thy days. So what? That's the crux of this. And I've read this a million times and I thought, now I'm understanding that it's not the wisdom that's important. We always think the wisdom of Solomon, that's verse 12, but sometimes we don't think about what's the most important, which is verse 14, which is the faith of his father and how it relates to what Solomon does. And so, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, this will give you what I'm talking about here. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 32 to 34, this is, of course, the heroes of the faith section there. Hebrews 11 and 32 through 34. There's obviously a much longer narrative here. We're just reading a few verses. Hebrews 11 and starting in verse 32. Hebrews 11 and verse 32 through 34. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah. I listened to a sermon, I remember who it was from a week or two ago, about Samson, about how each judge got worse. And you read about Samson, you think, why did God make this guy a judge? He's kind of a loser. He's just a terrible person. But then we understand, if you read and look at the judges, they just kept getting worse. Kind of like the rest of Israel. It just kept getting worse. And by the end, the last judge, Samson, it's like, I mean, Samuel was also basically a judge, but this last guy, Samson, you're like, wow, that's how bad it had gotten. Even their judges were in trouble. But it says here again, digress there, time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also. David is in there. And Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, brought righteousness, obtained promises, stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, verse 34, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, wax valiant in fight, turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Again, there's a bunch on either side of that section there. What a powerful, world-changing list of obedient works wrought to the glory of God. What does the text tell us of these things? That these mighty acts to God's glory were evidences of the true faith of the men who wrought them. They're a picture of these men. Again, even Samson, who some of these somewhat less than savory, Jephthah had issues. The point is, that's a picture. And David is included in that, Solomon's father. So what's the picture here? What's the connection between these two? God's telling Solomon, if you walk in my ways like your father did, then these good things are going to happen. But how is he just saying, if you obey my commandments as David did? No, because David had a lot of problems. David was disobedient in many ways. But what do we know so well about David? He walked with God. He trusted in the Lord. He belonged to the Lord. And that truth was evidenced in his life. Was it perfect? As a quote I gave from John Gill, not perfect. We're not going to have a perfect walk until we are done with this life. David didn't. But what God did through him in keeping God's commandments, David evidenced his true faith. Solomon, again, not quite sure exactly how this all happened and why things went so wrong, but I think something got lost there. That David's trust, something was failing, something failed in Solomon there. And again, I can only speculate, but the reality is these things evidence the faith that we have. Perfect example of that, I think, because that's what God's talking about. He's not talking about do these things that David did. If you're obedient enough, then no. The picture of David is a picture of a person who kept God's commands, and that evidenced his faithful walk, his knowledge of God, just as it is for us. We keep his word. Such a warning there. Hebrews, over that. Before we get into too far in this discussion, as I've talked about, and again, I've kind of alluded to here with David, these were evidences of the text, as I said, it tells us that these are evidences of the true faith of these men who wrought these things. But I want to make sure and reiterate that we don't get past the reality that the keeping of his commandments is an evidence of our true saving knowledge of Christ, but that is not of us. It is of him. Again, I've repeatedly emphasized this in the study, that the end of this keeping of his commandments can only be the glorifying of God and the sanctifying of his people. Without the empowering Spirit of God, we can do nothing but disobedience and dishonor to God's holy name. The background of all this, when we evidence our knowledge of God, our personal knowledge of Christ in our keeping his commandments, that is only by the empowering of God in our lives to be obedient to him. Again, the world has it so mixed up, but we always come back to that and understanding this. Turn to John 15, one last reference here. I want to read you a quote. John 15, in verses 13 through 16. John 15, and starting in verse 13. Again, that just wonderful extended, if you have a red letter Bible, this one I have isn't. Some people have objections to that, but I have a lot of versions. I don't have a problem with it, but this is that part of John, the Gospel of John, where it's just a sea of red. There's like no black because it's just Christ talking for chapters, and what a wonderful part that is. But he says this, John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. It's not a get-what-you-want free card. It's a perfect understanding that it is God who has ordained us to do these things and empowered us so that we can produce this fruit. And so when we ask of the Father in his name, he gives it to us because we are living in perfect obedience to him. And so everything we ask of God is going to be consistent with what his purposes are for us. God is the author of this. He is the one that makes it possible for us to keep his commandments. So if we lead faithful lives, and you've seen people like this in your life, older people who've passed away now that were brothers and sisters in Christ, and you just look back at your life and you think, what an incredible life of faithfulness to God that this person lived. And where does the glory go? It always goes to God, because they have no more claim to the works, the good works that they did, than we do to our works, because that is all of God, not of us. Let me read this quote, and it's kind of, I meant to print it out for you, maybe I'll do that later, but let me read this to you. This from Samuel Pierce here. I just read this several times the last few weeks. He says this, there is no outward object nor subject more really known and enjoyed than this, in ourselves who have the knowledge and enjoyment of the person and salvation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who also know the blessed fruits and effects which this knowledge of Jesus produceth in us. It seems necessary here to say that it is the true knowledge of Christ produces faith in him, love to him, and hope in him. The true knowledge of him leads into communion with him. On this follows walking with him and before him unto all well-pleasing. These are all connected with each other and follow one the other. Christ is the author of anything that we can do that's obedient to him. We keep his commandments because in his strength we're able to keep them. And when we understand that, of course, then there is no room for anyone to boast of anything that they do other than to glorify God for what he is doing through them. And again, if you've known these people, as I've known so many over the years, these faithful men and women who've gone to be with the Lord, and these older folks, and you think back to them and you think, what a faithful life. How many of those people were boastful and self-righteous and prideful? I can't think of any, because they wouldn't be in that position. I think back to those folks and I think they are the most humble, unassuming people in the world, and their glory all went to God for what they did. So, wonderful example of this. Again, Next week we'll talk about some examples in the Bible of this very obedience and how those particular examples are really illustrate for us what I'm talking about here. Let's pray. We'll be done. Or we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us to remind us how important it is, Lord, that we can do nothing without the strengthening that comes from you. We rejoice in that, Lord, when we are obedient to you in our lives. We walk with you faithfully, Lord. We know that it is nothing of us, but it is all of you. And so we can, as a result, give glory to you and to you alone. What a wonder it is to know that you are not only the author of our salvation, but you are the finisher of our salvation, Lord. We rejoice in that. Help us to be mindful of this, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.